Our text this morning is Isaiah chapter 65. We're going to look at the entire chapter, but I'm not going to read every verse. We'll read the first few verses and then the last verses. I'm not going to touch on every verse of Scripture equally. This is second to the last chapter, so we're getting close to the end. In fact, Lord willing, next week will be our final study in the book of Isaiah. But this morning, Isaiah 65, beginning with verse 1, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. Now look over to verse 17 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought cursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will the days of my people. So will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. May the Lord bless his reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. If you've ever been to Brazil, to the city of Rio de Janeiro, then you have seen Christ the Redeemer. You can't miss it. It is a colossal statue on top of Corcovado Mountain overlooking the city. I'm not really comfortable with such things, with statues and images of Christ, but I have to say, I think of that one when I come to our text, Isaiah 65, because the statue portrays Christ with arms outstretched, as if inviting all to come to him. It can be seen from almost every part of the city, day and night, but the city doesn't come. Not to the true Christ. It continues to party, to be a place of famous beaches and carnival, a real vanity fair. But that's the world. It was Israel in Isaiah's day. That's how it's described here. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people, a people who didn't come. That is a discouraging picture, but it's not the end. The Lord does not open His arms wide in futility. His invitation will be received. In fact, the world will be changed. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. That's what the second half of our chapter is about, verses 17 through 25. But the first part, verses 1 through 16, describe a people going their own way, and their rebellion is seen in stark contrast to God's grace. In fact, that's how we see the grace of God most clearly. It's in contrast to our rebellion, our refusal to come, our ignorance, our darkness. And we see that here. That's how the chapter begins, with amazing grace. At the beginning of chapter 64, Isaiah asks God to rend the heavens and come down, that the nations may tremble, he said. Well, God now tells Isaiah that he would do an even greater work, a work that he's already begun doing in our time, one that's going on now with Gentile salvation. Verse 1, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, as being fulfilled in Gentile salvation. He witnessed that as he preached the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. Isaiah was prophesying that event, or that great salvation, not only in Paul's day, but down through the ages, prophesying that here. It is a clear, unmistakable statement of free grace, sovereign grace, because this is not only salvation for those who do not deserve it, this is salvation for those who have no interest in it at all. He sought them when they were not seeking Him. That's not only true of Gentiles, it's true of everyone who is saved. This is the way salvation occurs. This is the way salvation is applied. We hear a lot about seekers today, as though people really do seek. Now, I don't deny that people seek. The question is, how do they seek? I know that there comes a point in a person's life, in the life of everyone who truly comes to Christ, there comes a point in a person's life when they become spiritually restless to one degree or another. They're dissatisfied with their lives. They see that something is wrong. They begin searching. Maybe they begin reading their Bible. Maybe they begin going to church. But why is that they begin to do that? Why do they seek? It's only because God works within them, only because He first has begun doing a work in their lives, robbing them of rest, robbing them of peace, troubling them, awakening them to the condition of their soul, and then they begin to seek. Prior to that, they did not seek. Prior to that, they had no sense of their need. No one does. Now, Isaiah's already told us that, if you remember from our previous lesson in chapter 64 and verse 7. He says that no one calls on God's name. That was a discouraging fact for him as the prophet, preaching to a people continually and no one responding, no one calling on God's name. No one aroused himself to take hold of God. That's the condition of mankind. God must first arouse us. He clearly states that here. He called to the Gentiles, people who were not seeking Him. He said, here am I, here am I, before they called to Him. He woke them out of their spiritual slumber. There will be regeneration before there will be faith. There will be the new birth before there will be belief. And he speaks of that here. Not only for the Gentiles, but as I said a moment ago, this is true of all. This is how salvation occurs. He did the same for the Jew, Paul. Paul wasn't looking for God on the Damascus Road. He was confident that he knew him. He was without any doubts about what he was doing, that he was doing the right thing and going in the right direction, that he was on the path to the kingdom to come. He wasn't calling to Christ when Christ called to him. Saul, Saul, he said to him, it's the equivalent to, here am I, here am I. This is grace. It is unsolicited. It is all of God. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4, verse 10, 1 John 4, verse 19. God always takes the initiative in establishing a relationship with man. We see that from this passage, and I wonder, can there be anything plainer than that from this passage? And should that not make you feel grateful to God that He called you? If He's called you, if you know Him, if you love Him, it's because He first knew you and loved you. It's because He called you when you were not calling to Him. Should that not make you feel grateful? Of course it should. It should make all of us feel grateful for what we have. Because everything we have as a free gift. And does that not honor God to recognize that fact? I think it does. I think that's what Isaiah is doing here. I think he's magnifying the grace of God. Not that you can really magnify what is beyond magnification. It is great to an infinite degree. Now we see further how great this grace is in contrast to the response of Israel, which is given in verses 2 through 7. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. That's the way he describes our condition. And you see that in contrast to what he's just described in verse 1. In contrast to the Gentiles, that's the description in verse 1, who dwelt in spiritual darkness. They were outside the covenant. They were outside the commonwealth of Israel. They were in the darkness. They didn't have the light that Israel had. God had made the Jews His chosen people. He'd blessed them with numerous privileges. He'd given them the law. He'd given them the prophets. He'd given them the ceremonies. They had the temple with all of its magnificent beauty. They had all of that. They had all the great privileges. There was no nation in the world as privileged as Israel. But in spite of all the privileges they had, they turned away from Him. They rebelled. God was not indifferent to that rebellion. He cared deeply for His people. And He patiently called to them, I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. As I said a moment ago, their rebellion is described in the rest of verse 2 and down through verse 7. They are described as walking on a way, a path that is not good. Now, in the English text, that almost reads like an understatement, because the not good way, the not good path that they were walking on is explained in the next verses as being the path of paganism. It's a path of idolatry. So to say it's not good is almost an understatement. They offer sacrifices in gardens, Isaiah says, probably an ancient Canaanite practice. He's certainly describing offerings that are made to false gods. They sit among graves, probably seeking to commune with the dead. They eat swine's flesh and unclean meat, sacrifices that were offered to heathen deities. In verse 7, Isaiah says they burn incense on the mountains, a reference to the hills around Jerusalem, the high places that we read about in the Old Testament, where the people would go up and offer up sacrifices and worship the false gods. This is the nation Israel. This is God's chosen people. These are those that had all this great light. They had redemption out of slavery in Egypt. They'd seen the miracles of God. They had the prophets and the law. They had the ceremonies. They had everything. And yet they were in rebellion. And not just, there's no subtle rebellion. They're in brazen rebellion against God. And in verse 3, he says, they continually provoke me to my face. And you would think at this moment God would snuff them out. And yet he continued to open wide his arms to them. Now eventually God would deal with them. In verse 6 he says, I will repay and repay into their bosom, meaning into their heart, into the very core of their being. And I confess I'm not quite sure what that means, but it means that their sin is going to affect them deeply, profoundly. And I think certainly it would mean, in effect, he will give them over. We spoke of that last week. Sin affects us profoundly. It changes a person. It hardens a person. It means that, but certainly it will mean an eternal destruction is what will occur. He will repay into their bosom. But that would happen only after long patience had been exhausted. After opening his hands to this rebellious people day after day, age after age. Now, to my mind, this image of the Lord with his outstretched arms dominates this chapter, just as that statue in Rio, Christ the Redeemer, dominates the city. The new heavens and the new earth of the second half of the chapter will be populated with multitudes of souls, multitudes of people, because God has stretched out his arms to sinners across the centuries. This is what characterized his relationship with Israel all through its existence. It's what characterizes his relationship with the world today. This is the kind of God we have. A gracious, forgiving, long-suffering God. Why is that? Why does the infinite and holy God care enough to do that? Why does he care about such finite... Remember, we're talking about finite beings in contrast to the infinite, unlimited God. Why would he care about something so small, so insignificant, and on top of that, flawed creatures like us, just grasshoppers beneath his feet? That's how we're described in chapter 40. Just mere specks of dust. Weightless specks of dust on God's scales. That's also how we're described back in chapter 40. Why does he care about such creatures as that? But he does. He could have wiped out Israel when it worshipped the golden calf, a foreshadowing of things to come. In fact, that characterized its whole history. He could have created a new people. He threatened to do that, you remember. Told Moses that's what he was going to do. But he didn't. And the reason he didn't is not because Moses intervened and interceded, but because he'd promised Abraham that he would give him a people, and God keeps his promises. He could destroy this world in a moment. It certainly provokes him every day to his face, but he won't. And he won't do that because he will remain faithful to the promise that he made to Noah. God is a faithful God. He's faithful to his promises. What he is doing instead is keeping his arms wide open and inviting the world, Jews and Gentiles alike, to come to him. He is presently saving his elect ones all over the earth in every generation, working out his plan and purpose for this world. Now, that's the promise of verses 8 through 10, where the Lord says that in the future he will act on behalf of his servants. in verse 9, he promises, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. These are the elect among the Jews. God has not cast off His people. Even though the Jews are largely in unbelief, there is still a remnant. God's promise to Abraham will not fail. There is hope for Israel. There is a future for the Jewish people. Paul makes that very clear, to my mind at least, in Romans 11 and verse 26, when he says all Israel will be saved. But that future is certain only because of God's sovereign grace. It's not because there's something meritorious in Israel any more than there's anything meritorious in all of the Gentiles that are saved. It's all traced back to God's grace in His unconditional election. He says here, even my chosen ones shall inherit it. They will inherit it because they are His chosen ones. And what they will inherit in this context, in this verse, is the land. It's Israel. It's that which He has promised to the nation. But the thing that identifies His chosen ones, and let's not forget this, the thing that identifies an elect person is their belief in God. It's their faith in Christ as God's Son and the Messiah. Verse 10 states that they seek Him. They do seek. There are seekers. But what it means here when he says seeks Him is seek and find. Believe in Him. There are people of faith. Those who don't believe do not inherit. And Isaiah speaks of them in verses 11 through 16, where the Lord promises judgment. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table to fortune and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword. The translation here in the New American Standard Bible, which is the one I'm reading from, preserves the wordplay in the Hebrew text. Those who worship the false god destiny will be destined for the sword. False gods always disappoint. Whether they are an image of wood and stone, or whether they're a bank account or a hobby, whether they're something tangible or intangible, an idol can simply be a thought, a fixation, something that someone has, a desire that they have. Whatever it may be, it is whatever takes the place of God, and whatever that idol may be, and this is true of every idol that one can form, that idol will disappoint. The idols will not answer their worshipers in the day of trouble. And the day of trouble will come. And the idols will be silent because they're non-existent. In fact, they will lead to destruction. Those who believe will be blessed. Those who don't, won't. The blessings for believers, well, the blessings are for believers, and the blessings are great. And in verses 17 through 25, Isaiah describes these blessings that await the believer in the prophecy of a new heavens and a new earth. This is the hope of the world, the future for God's people. And that is a perfect universe. Sin ruined the old world, and we're living in it today. So God will recreate it so that sin never again has dominion over man, and sin's effects are forever removed. This is the ultimate end of God's work of salvation. It is the finished work of Christ. It is the completion of His work as the Savior of the world. He will save the world. He will save men, and He will save the elements. There will be, as Isaiah says, a new heavens and a new earth. But that's not all that he describes here. As we read beyond verse 19, the remaining part of the chapter seems more descriptive of the millennial kingdom. Isaiah describes an existence in which there is building and planting, there's birth and death. In the eternal state, the power of death is destroyed altogether. But here, we have something described that's different from that. Here, we have described death that is limited. It's not eradicated, but it is controlled, it's limited, and that fits best within the millennial reign of our Lord. So as we look at these two aspects, verses 17 through 19 and verses 20 through 25, we see different elements, and we can ask ourselves, how are we to understand this? I think that commentators such as Franz Delitzsch, who was a German commentator in the 19th century, and then John Oswalt, who is a contemporary commentator, are correct when they describe this description from verses 17 through 25 as an amalgamation or a combination of both aspects of the future. The Old Testament prophets saw the future, but to borrow from the Apostle Paul, they saw through a glass darkly. It wasn't as clear to them as it is to us. We have the full revelation of God. We have the revelation of the apostles. So we can understand the distinct periods of God's plan of redemption. And we don't understand it perfectly, that's true, but we have a much clearer understanding now than they did prior to the giving of the Holy Spirit and the revelation that followed through the apostles and the other writers of the New Testament. We have that, which is a great advantage. And as we study the revelation of God, and when I say that, I mean all of the New Testament, what our Lord taught and what John wrote in the book of Revelation, we see the fullness of salvation. We see that this plan of redemption, God's plan of the ages, begins with a believer's salvation, individual personal salvation. God makes each of us, by His grace, His elect ones, He makes those who believe in Him, He makes us into a new creation, new creatures, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. And that's where the work of redemption begins. In the future, the millennial kingdom will come, according to Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, when this present world will be redeemed and renewed. Then finally, the new heavens and the new earth will replace everything forever. That's eternity. Revelation 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." With a complete Bible, we are able to make these chronological distinctions. But as Delitzsch explains, the Old Testament prophet was not yet able to distinguish from one another the things which the author of the Apocalypse separates into distinct periods. The Apocalypse is another word for the Revelation, the last book of the Bible. So, in his mind, in the ancient prophet's mind, in Isaiah's mind, all of these aspects of the kingdom of God were telescoped or collapsed into one another and were seen as a single conclusion to history. That seems, at least to me, to be how Isaiah explains the future here. But what was very clear to him, whether every detail fit nicely into a chronological order or not, whether or not it was all clear to Isaiah, what is clear to him and what should be clear to us here from this prophecy is that the future will be a state of glory and joy. That is unmistakable. The millennial kingdom is described, and if I'm interpreting this correctly, I think I am, but it is described in verses 20 through 25 as a time and a place where sorrow and disappointment are absent. It's not going to be as great as the eternal state, but it's going to be beyond our concept of glory. There will be no untimely death. We read in verse 20 that the youth will die at the age of 100. Labor will always be satisfying. Verse 21, they will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Verse 23, They will not labor in vain. There will not be any frustration or futility in life. All of man's labors will be completely fulfilling. And there will be complete harmony between God and His people. Verse 24. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. We don't have that experience today in our best moments. Believers in Jesus Christ have fellowship with God. We are invited to commune with Him, to speak with Him every day, come boldly to the throne of grace at every moment of our lives. That's an invitation that is open to us at every moment. But even the best of saints experience frustration in their walk with God. They complain about wandering thoughts. Do you ever have those when you're praying to the Lord? You wonder, how did that come into my mind? Or what have I been thinking about for the past 30 seconds? During their life, their daily walk with the Lord, there are times that are very dry in their fellowship. Now, I'm saying that of the best of saints. That's true of all of us. But in the kingdom to come, our relationship with Him will be complete. There won't be any of that. The will of the church will be so completely, so perfectly the will of God that He will hear the slightest emotion or desire in our prayers and answer it immediately. All the desires of our heart will be pure and they will be given to us by Him and answered immediately. Now that's our relationship with God. Harmony. Fully and completely. And finally, Isaiah shows that there will be complete harmony between man and nature. Verse 25 is a summary of what Isaiah prophesied earlier back in chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. Here in one verse he says, "The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." The fall of man, Adam's sin, not only affected mankind, but it affected nature as well. That was part of the curse of Genesis chapter 3. Go back to it and you see that thorns would grow. Adam would cultivate the ground by the sweat in his face. Life would be hard and difficult. But those effects will be removed in the kingdom to come. All the dangers of nature, which are symbolized in devouring beasts and poisonous snakes, will be pacified. All aspects of the world will be in agreement. It will be a time of peace. There will be nothing harmful. No more famines and disease like the scourges we read about in Africa and Asia and other places. God will heal those lands and make them into productive places. The blessings will be great. Greater probably than Isaiah's words could express. In fact, he's probably describing the kingdom to come by way of analogy. After all, Isaiah was describing to ancient people future glories that are really beyond even modern man to comprehend. Imagine trying to explain some of the most basic amenities of modern life to pre-modern people. Imagine trying to explain electricity to someone who lived back when they used oil for lamps. It's difficult, and Isaiah is probably seeing things that are beyond his ability to describe, fully at least. So we can ask ourselves as we go through this, how closely are we to understand this, to what he says? Will there be building of houses and planting of vineyards in the kingdom to come? Maybe. That's not hard to imagine. It's very likely that that is the case. Or maybe Isaiah is using ideas common to him to describe labors that will be far beyond anything that he can imagine, or we can imagine. What I think is clear here is that in the kingdom to come, there will be activity. We will be active people. We will be constructive people. We will be engaged in plans and labors that will be unfettered by the effects of sin. We will be engaged in work that is completely fulfilling and satisfying, and we will have worship that is pure. Our fellowship with God will be unhindered and limited only by our finiteness. The millennial kingdom will be paradise on earth. But that's not the ultimate goal. The eternal state that follows is our final destiny and the ultimate goal of God's plan of the ages. And that is where Isaiah begins in verse 17. He begins his whole description with that. God says that he will create a new heavens and a new earth. And when he does, the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Now that is a way of describing just how glorious the future will be without giving much of a description of it. The glory of the new world will completely eclipse that of the old world. The old world will be forgotten. Now Isaiah, I don't think, is saying that the old world, this life that we presently experience and all of the glories of it and the events of it, I don't think he's saying that all of that will be blotted out of our minds. It will be erased from our memories. But that the glory of the future will be so great, it will so completely satisfy our desires that no thought of the former things will come to mind. When your mind is occupied with something magnificent, you don't think about things mundane. And that's the idea here. The world to come will be a place of wonder and beauty. And it will be a place of exuberant emotions, a place of joy. That's how Isaiah describes it in verse 18. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. God will create it for rejoicing. There will be no sadness in it. There cannot be sadness in it. In verse 16, the Lord said, the former troubles are forgotten because they are hidden from my sight. In fact, God here is commanding joy in verse 18. That's a command. He's commanding gladness. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. So that will be the rule, the standard of the future. Joy. The world to come will be characterized by fulfillment and gladness and rejoicing. It will not only be unending joy and gladness, but it will be joy that is forever only increasing and expanding without end. Now imagine that. For all eternity, you only increase in your joy and your gladness. You never come to a stale moment, a stagnant moment in life. You never sort of level out on in a sort of plane. It's always and forever increasing and expanding. That's without end. That's our future. And God will rejoice in all of this. That's what he says in verse 19. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. Now that tells us a lot about God. He is grieved by our sin. He is grieved by our sorrows and our sufferings. He takes pleasure in our joy. He wants the best for us. He rejoices in that. In fact, he loves us so much that he will create a new heaven and a new earth for us to inhabit for all eternity. Well, that's great love, that he will do that for us. He rejoices in our welfare. He rejoices in our joy. And so the new heavens and the new earth will be a place of joy, of unfettered happiness. The sounds of weeping and crying will not be heard there. We read that in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, crying, mourning, pain. The first things have passed away. I think we should meditate on this text or texts like it throughout the Bible, because this is our hope. And hope is important, if it's real hope, if it's true hope, because that motivates to good behavior, godly behavior, and perseverance in it. We are not long in this world. We are just a vapor, as James tells us. But this world is not the end. Death is inevitable, but the grave is not the end. There is heaven. There is the resurrection to come. There is the world to come described here, and that is forever. We tend to live as though the end, the goal of life, is retirement. We plan for it, we save for it, and I think we should. I think that's a wise way to live. But the twilight years are not the golden years as they are advertised as being. And if you live long enough, you'll know that. You see it around you in relatives, and you just learn that retirement is a life full of sickness and sadness and sorrow. Our hope is not in this world. It's in the world to come. What Isaiah speaks of here, that is our destiny. That is our hope. That's what we're to be living for. Not this moment, but for what's to come. But we should not think, at the same time, that all of our blessings are only for the future. We live with great blessings now. In fact, the new creation has already begun in us. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, everyone in Christ is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's the present. That's the reality for the believer. The work of the new creation has already begun among us in the new birth that every child of God has experienced. And so the joy that God commands that we are to have in the world to come ought to begin now. That, in fact, is a duty, to be glad and rejoicing in the work of God. And if you understand the work of God and you meditate upon the work of God, you take it in, you will rejoice in what you have and what you will have. And there's a lot to rejoice in. God has taken fallen creatures, rebellious people who deserve eternal wrath and ruin, and He has delivered us from that, and He's transformed us. He has removed our guilt. We were covered over, as it were, with filthy garments. That's how Isaiah describes the natural man in chapter 64. But through faith in Christ, we joined ourselves to Him and to His sacrifice. And at that moment, God stripped off the polluted clothes and He dressed us in the righteous garments of Christ. That's justification. We are declared righteous. That is God's verdict. And we now live before God as righteous. We live before Him with the righteousness of His Son, fully accepted by Him. And because we are accepted by Him, He is presently doing a work within us of transforming us into the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, making us better people, purifying us. That's a lifelong work. That's the process of sanctification. And it's going on now in your life as a believer in Him. But it's not the end. We will someday be glorified. We will inherit the kingdom to come. And we will live in a new heavens and a new earth forever, throughout all eternity. That is the hope set before us in this chapter. But until then, we are presently living in this world, this fallen world, but living as citizens of heaven and citizens of the world to come. We have all of the authority and all of the power of heaven with us now. So we can live confident lives in this present world, which is full of danger, and know that God is for us, actively working in our behalf, working everything to our good. Now that is cause for rejoicing. Our future is certain. Our present is secure. We are new creatures headed for a new world. So rejoice. The world should see us rejoicing. I read a sermon the other day by Mr. Spurgeon. in which he mentioned a letter that he received from a man who visited the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, where Spurgeon preached for many, many years. The man wrote that he felt very uncomfortable there and thought that he must be in the wrong place. First of all, it was a large assembly, and God's people are just a remnant, just a few shall be saved. Then he saw Mr. Spurgeon, and Spurgeon was happy. He looked as though he'd never experienced the trials of life. And the man thought that his face should have more wrinkles and be more serious. But when he looked around and he saw that the congregation was full of happy people, then he was convinced that he was in the wrong place, because he felt that this could not be the afflicted people of God. So he left, he walked along the streets of London, rather discouraged, until he came to a little courtyard and found a little chapel hidden away with about 20 people, the faithful few, with a doleful, dreary minister. And then he was content. He'd found the people of God. Now I hope that no one will wander into this chapel and feel that he or she has found the people of God because we're so sad and serious and because the preacher is so dreary. That may happen, but I hope that won't happen. Let's be serious, but let's be seriously joyful. We are to be full of joy. We are to be a happy people. God's full of joy over His new creation, so we should be too. And He's full of grace. He's not going to save only a few. We may be living in a time of cold hearts. We may be living in what Paul describes to Timothy as out of season, when people are completely uninterested in the things of God. I think we are. But they should see warm hearts in this place. They should see a warm heart wherever you go. That's the way God is. He opens wide His arms to a lost world. Every day He invites all to come to Him. And He will save multitudes. And He will use us to do it. So we too are to be warm and inviting people. And we are to be a joyful people. Let people see the great change that God has made in you. You shouldn't be seen as no different from those around us. You should be seen as different. We all should be seen as different. And people should see in us that we have a great hope. And we do have a great hope. The Lord says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." And He invites people to be part of it. He invites undeserving people to come. "I spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people." That's the grace of God. And He can be gracious. And He can do that for us because of what His Son has done for us through His death at Calvary. It was there that Christ's arms were stretched out and nailed to the cross. All day long He hung in agony, experiencing God's judgment for our sins. But in that suffering, He was displaying His grace. He was displaying His invitation to the world. I can't help but feel that the Lord's outstretched hands in verse 2 prefigure the outstretched arms on the cross that were wide open to a rebellious people, inviting them to come to Him. And His hands are still spread out all day long to the rebellious, to the indifferent world, inviting sinners to come to Him for the forgiveness of sin and for life everlasting. If you're here without Christ, we invite you to come to Him. He died in the place of sinners, bore their punishment in their place, so that all who believe in Him, that's all that's required, all who simply trust in Him, look to Him, take hold of Him, all who do that will have life. And the life we receive is eternal. We will inherit a glorious world to come, full of joy beyond comprehension. So come, trust in Him. May God help you to do that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for all that You've given us. in the future, in the present, it is beyond our comprehension. We thank you for the hope that we have in your Son, and we thank you, Father, that by your grace you opened wide your arms and you invited the rebellious to come, and in fact, you brought them to come. You called to those who were not seeking you, and you brought them, and you are bringing them. In the end, you will have brought an innumerable multitude. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the hope we have in your Son. We thank you for his death for us, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.